I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth, and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he has raised up out of his holy habitation. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day evening, we come to look at the conclusion of this third prophecy, or really this third vision of the second prophecy of Zechariah. Remember, we noted that Zechariah spoke to the people of God that had returned from Babylon in 539 B.C. and who had begun to work on the temple but had ceased in that temple work. And God sends Zechariah as he had sent the prophet Haggai to these people. And this prophet Zechariah gives three prophecies. One in November of 520 B.C., which is verses 1 through 6 of chapter 1. And then two prophecies, one beginning in verse 7 of chapter 1 and going through the end of chapter 6, which was spoken in February 519 B.C. This vision consisting of eight visions to comfort God's people, a repentant people who have repented at this command to repent in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 1. And then in chapter 7 through 14, in December of 518 B.C., Zechariah gives his third prophecy, which speaks of present duties for the people of God, and then also speaks of the future and what awaits them in the time of Messiah, when Messiah is with them in the flesh, and then also speaks of a time after Messiah returns to the right hand of the Father. Now, in the first vision that we looked at, in chapter 1, verse 7 and following, we noted the vision of Christ in the midst of the myrtle trees. We saw a comforting message about Christ himself in the midst of the church and interceding for the people of God in the midst of the church. And we noted in the midst of that vision, this first vision of comfort, in verse 16 we read, a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. There's already a hint regarding the extension, the expansion of the city of God. And what a comfort that would be to these laboring pilgrims there in Zion. Now, in the vision two, we noted this vision of four horns, four symbols of military power that God had used to destroy or nearly destroy God's people. And in that second vision, we not only have a vision or a picture that was given to Zechariah of four horns representing four dominant nations that would wreak havoc among the people of God, but we also had in that vision the four smiths, the four unique men or people that God had ordained to bring those nations to naught. Remember, we noted that Psalm 75:10 says this, says, "All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted." In the second vision that's given to Zechariah, we see these four horns destroyed. And then here in vision three, this vision of a measuring line, of a man taking a measuring line to the city of God, we have a picture of the horns of the righteous being exalted, that God's people flourishing again. Now, two Lord's Days ago, we looked at verses 1 through 5. We noted that there's a vision in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, and then verses 3 through 13 are a sermon based upon that vision. The vision is that there would be one that would measure Jerusalem, that would determine how big the city needs to be for the future influx of the Gentiles into the church. And then we began to look at the first section of the sermon in verses 3 and through 5. We noted that Zechariah has a sermon of two doctrines in verses 3 through 5, and then three applications or three particular uses in verses 6 and following. There are two doctrines that he enunciates in verses 3 through 5. He says, first, that the church shall flourish numerically in verse 4. The church will flourish. It will grow numerically. But we noted in verse 5, the second doctrine, that the church shall flourish spiritually. And we noted that important connective word there, the first word of verse 5, "For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her." The numerical prosperity of verse 4 hinges upon the presence of God as protector of His people in verse 5. And we noted that true biblical church growth occurs when God is present in the midst of His people. And when churches are growing numerically because they're growing spiritually, because God has been pleased to make Himself known in their midst, then they're growing biblically. But numerical growth, apart from a growing experience of the presence of God in the midst of His people, is not biblical church growth. God will cause His people to flourish spiritually, and then He'll cause them to flourish numerically. And notice that He comes to the people as a wall of fire round about them. He protects His people. And just as He protected His people of old in the Exodus with a literal fire children around them, so He still today hedges His church, protecting His people from the onslaughts of Satan and the world. He's yet protecting His people. But He not only protects us, He's in the midst of us. He's the glory in the midst of us. Just like there was that picture of the Shekinah glory that came down upon the temple and upon the tabernacle. So it is just as real. It's actually more real. God's presence is greater for us in the New Covenant Church. It's not visible to us, but yet we must have the eyes of faith and recognize that when we're worshiping Him and pleading with Him to make Himself known to us, He's ever present with us and more present with us than with the people of God in the Old Covenant. So we have to recognize His mercy in making Himself present to us and in defending us or hedging us about. Now, let us look at verses 6 and following and look at the three uses or the three applications. God, through Zechariah, makes particular applications to particular groups of people. He distinguishes between those that are in and out of the church. He distinguishes between true believers and false believers in the church. He even distinguishes between strong believers and weak believers, because God, through Zechariah, speaks to three groups of people. First, He speaks to those people of God who have yet to return to pure worship, that are still in Babylon. In verse 6 through 9. And then in verse 10 through 12, He speaks to the people of God that have returned to pure worship and have made that trek to Jerusalem and are currently about the work of building the temple, who want to see reform and see the reestablishment of biblical worship according to God's Word. And then in verse 13, God, through Zechariah, speaks to the ungodly nations round about, those that know nothing of pure and true worship of the triune God. He speaks to those that are still in Babylon. He speaks to those that are now in the city of David, building the temple. And then He speaks to the nations round about. First, in verses 6 through 9, He gives a call to God's people to return to pure worship. He says, "Flee from the land of the north." In other words, come to Zion, come to Jerusalem, and worship in purity and in simplicity. In Psalm 132:14, we read this: "This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell," speaking of Jerusalem, "for I have desired it." God's desired to dwell in the midst of His people. That's what He's chosen to do. That's what He's decided He's wanted to do. And that's what He'll do. And that's His rest, to be in the midst of His people. And He's calling the people of God yet in Babylon to come and be in His presence. He's saying, "You call yourselves my people, then come and be with me in my city, the city that I have chosen." And so, to all those that remain outside the visible church and yet profess to be God's people, God calls them to come into His presence, into the assembly of the people of God, His congregation, and worship Him in the community, in the called ones that he has called out of this world, the ones that he's transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and united them to Christ, their head. He calls them to that. He also says in verse 7a, deliver thyself, O Zion. He still calls them Zion because they're the people of God. And yet they're not in Zion. They're in Babylon. He says, deliver thyself. He recognizes they're in bondage. They need to be delivered. They take God's name to themselves, and yet they're duped. They're in bondage, and they don't realize. He calls them to deliver themselves, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon, that's still in the midst of the worldliness of Babylon. And I think we apply that and understand that today when the church has the world in it. Christians today don't have to leave one geographical location and go to another, but we're called to cast out worldly influence and thinking out of the church. And Babylon and humanistic philosophy has crept into the visible church in great measure in our day. He's calling the visible church to cast out that thinking, to be conformed to the Word of God in our thinking, to be transformed by that Word, by the renewing of our minds, and not be conformed any longer to the world, to its molding influence, to its philosophy, to its thinking. It's a shame you think of all the entertainment that goes on in the name of worshiping the triune God in our day. You think of all the ministries, so-called ministries of the church, that for all intents and purposes usurp the Father's headship over His children and the role that He's to play in the nurture of His children. And just in those two examples, we recognize just how much of the world's thinking pervades the majority of the visible church today. And none of us are immune to it. We all have to be on guard for that molding influence of the world. We need to ever seek to get out of Babylon or get Babylon out of us. That task will be ours until glory. And that's what God is calling them to through the prophet Zechariah. Think of that same message that we hear through the Apostle John in Revelation 18. There he says, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, speaking of that whore Babylon, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not her plagues. When humanistic philosophy predominates in the church, when Romish tendencies pervade the Protestant churches, then we are partaking of the sins of Babylon. And when we're partaking of those sins, we will receive her plagues. God will not be mocked. And so again, we see this calling of God's people to purity, the distinctiveness as God's people. Then he goes on in verse 8 to say, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory, and I believe this means after the beginning of my favor, I'm beginning to favor you now, and that's glorious. But he goes on to say, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations, speaking of Christ being sent to the nations, and sent for wrath upon them. Think of Isaiah 34, 2 and 8, where we read, "For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion." God will bring the nations to naught because they've been enemies to God's people. God is not pleased with them, though He's often used them to chasten His people, yet He will ultimately destroy their enemies. He'll bring them to naught. And He says why He'll do that and spoil them. "For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." Because they've been bothering you, and because you are the apple of his eye, he is going to get even with them. Because we are people, the apple of God's eye. Do we recognize that? It's an expression of His love for His people. He can by no means bear to see His eye hurt. That's what it says. It's giving us a picture of God. God isn't a body. God is spirit. And yet oftentimes God speaks to us what's called anthropomorphically, in language that makes it appear as though He's a man so that we could understand it. We wouldn't be able to understand things of God if God didn't speak to us that way. Calvin says that God speaks to us when He does that in baby talk, because that's the only thing we'll understand. And he says it's painful to him when someone is bothering his eye, the apple of his eye. We hear this term used of Jacob in Deuteronomy 32:10. It says of God, "He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye." That's how God viewed Jacob. The apple of his eye. His people as the apple of his eye. The psalmist says in Psalm 17:8, "Keep me as the apple of thy eye." That ought to be our prayer. We ought to recognize we are the apple of God's eye. And how much different we'd be if we'd recognize that. But we need to ever be asking that God would keep us as the apple of His eye. The psalmist says, "Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings." The parallelism. When God views us as the apple of His eye, we're something to be protected. Like a mother hawk or other bird would protect her young ones from the vultures that would seek to devour her young, she'll protect them with her wings. And so when God sees us as the apple of His eye, He's ever protecting us. He's ever that wall of fire round about us to keep us from harm. We're the apple of His eye. And so He goes on to say in verse 9, "I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants." They'll be spoiled. God's enemies will be prey to His spiritual people. We see a partial fulfillment of that in Esther's time, in Esther 9, verse 1 and 2. When it looks like the people of God are just about to be destroyed through the counsel of ungodly Haman, all that counsel is overridden. And God's people themselves go out and are commanded to bring retribution and justice to all those that had plotted their demise. It happened significantly in the time of the Maccabees. in that intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew or the Gospels. But its complete fulfillment is clearly in Christ. In Colossians 2:15, we read of Him, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." At the cross, the victory was won, not only over the nations that we see, but over that whole host of ungodly and of demons and those that serve Satan in the spiritual realm. All those fallen angels also have been defeated. They've been made spoil. Christ has triumphed over them all at the cross. So we see this use, this application that God gives to the people that are yet in Babylon, that have yet to join the work, the arduous work of building again the temple of God in the midst of many oppressors on every side. But then He has a call to those that are there, that are laboring, that are spending themselves in the service of God, in the reestablishment of worship there. He says to them, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion." He calls them to praise. In verse 1, it says, the prophet himself says, "I lifted up my eyes again and looked." He looked at the heavenly Jerusalem that was portrayed to him in these visions. And so we must be like the prophet. We must look and recognize what is true about us as God's people. He says three things to encourage us and comfort us, those that labor on to see reformed and biblical worship reestablished. He says first that He Himself will be among them in verses 10 and 11. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord." For lo, I come. God has already come to them, but He's promising future blessings. He's made Himself known, and He will continue to make Himself known. His favor towards them will increase progressively as time goes on. And we have to recognize that His presence is, in a unique way, related to the assembly of God's people to worship Him. It's clearly brought out in Ezekiel 37, verses 26 and 27. But also recognize that this is clearly speaking of God coming and dwelling in their midst as Emmanuel, as God with them, Christ in the flesh among the Jewish people. For we read in Colossians 2:9 of Christ, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Christ came. God Himself came to His people. And Christ is yet with us as His people by the Spirit. Think of 2 Corinthians 6:16. We read there, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" Paul wants to explain to the people of God that they're to be separate, a distinct nation, holy and separated to God. So he asks them, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" And he goes on to say, "For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For ye," plural, "are the temple of the living God." Quite often, we think that that verse is speaking of us as individuals. It's speaking about us corporately. And we can certainly apply that to ourselves, that we're to be separate from ungodliness. But it's speaking of the whole church. For ye, you plural, are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them. It's speaking of Christ in the midst of the myrtle trees. Christ in the midst of his people gathered to worship him through his Spirit. And it's quoting, or at least alluding, to Leviticus 26:12, where God says that he will be their God, and they shall be his people. When God is our God and we're his people, he's in the midst of us. He's the glory in the midst of the church. So he not only reminds them that he will be among them, he also tells them in verse 11 that he will have a people among them. He will not only be there, but there will be a people among them. He's speaking of that first doctrine that we've looked at, that doctrine of the numerical growth of the church. He just reminded them again of that spiritual growth based on his presence. Now he's reminding them again of the numerical growth. He's speaking of that time that the Apostle John speaks of in Revelation 20, verse 2 and 3. Where he speaks of Satan being bound for 1,000 years that he should no longer deceive the nation. Satan had a period where he deceived the nation, and for all intensive purposes, the majority of those in all heathen nations round about Israel throughout the world knew not God. And the great majority of them lived their lives, and their souls are now in hell, separated from the living God. But at the cross, he was bound that he might no longer deceive the nation, so that the gospel might go forth to the Gentiles. It doesn't mean that all his evil plans are thwarted, but he's been bound for the purpose of no longer being able to deceive the nation. That's the point. He's bound in that respect that the gospel can now go forth. We see this prophesied in Zechariah. We'll look at it in more depth in weeks to come. But in Zechariah 8:23, we read this, of a future time that yet awaited the people of God. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. They don't want to come to church to be entertained. They want to come to church because God is in the midst of his people. And they'll come from all nations, and they'll grab hold of the skirt or the coattails of a true Jew that's going to worship his God. And that's already been fulfilled. There's approximate fulfillment in the inauguration of the new covenant, and yet it's progressively being fulfilled as the new covenant goes on, as the church continues to flourish. And we yet await another time that's spoken of in Romans 11, when ethnic Israel will be grafted back in to the people of God, and when the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. There's an already and a not yet aspect of these prophecies. We need to be thankful for what God has already done. We need to be thankful and hopeful of what he yet promises to us, his people. He tells them that he will be in their midst. He tells them that they will flourish numerically again. But he also says in verse 12 that he will restore their privilege to them. And this is where I think He's alluding to these things that are spoken of by Paul in Romans 11. It says in verse 12, "And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again." God's going to restore their privilege. He's taken it away. He's going to restore it. He's chosen them from all eternity, and yet it hasn't appeared like He's chosen them in time, because they're currently being chastened. But when His favor again is towards them, it's evident that He's always intended good for His people, Israel. In Psalm 94:14, we read, "For the Lord will not cast off His people, neither will He forsake His inheritance." In Isaiah 14:1, we read, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they cleave to the house of Jacob." There'll be strangers, there'll be Gentiles like us, because we know that the tents of Shem will, or the tents of Japheth will inherit the tents of Shem. But there'll still be a tent of Shem. They'll inherit their land. And this isn't speaking of a geographical area. It's speaking of their privilege, of their inheritance spiritually that will always be theirs, that God will never revoke because of the blessings, the promises that He's given to our father in the faith, Abraham. But the strangers will be joined with them. We as God's people will cleave to the house of Jacob. So we see God speaks to those that are in Babylon, to those that are already in the city of God building the temple again, that the sacrificial system might be reestablished and that worship according to God's word might be carried out there. But then God has a final word in verse 13. A call to all the nations that know nothing of pure worship. He tells them to be silent. In Habakkuk 2:20 we read, "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." In Zephaniah 1:7, we read, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God." He's calling them to subjection, to silence, because they cannot speak a word against the Sovereign One of Israel. There's nothing to say. There's no excuses for the nations. All those that have furiously assailed God's people are constrained only to tremble at God's presence. That's all they can do, is tremble at the wrath that yet awaits them. He calls them to be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for this is why you ought to be silent before the Lord. For He is raised up out of His holy habitation. It's a picture of a man that's raising up out of sleep. Or as a man entering with resolution into business that he's about to engage in. We see both of those illustrations in the Psalms. In Psalm 78:65, it says, "Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep." Now, obviously, God doesn't sleep, does He, children? But the psalmist says that in his experience, in the experience of God's people, it appeared as though God arose out of His sleep. He wasn't favoring them for a time, and then all of a sudden, He showers his blessings upon God's people. Or it doesn't look like his wrath is being poured out upon his enemies. It looks like his enemies are getting away with it. But then God appears as a man that rises out of sleep. He rises out of sleep, he recognizes what's happening, and he takes action. It's not because God isn't aware of what's going on. He has his plan to act in his perfect time. We don't know when that time will be, but we have the promises that that time will be. We don't know when, but we know it will. In Psalm 44:26, we read, "Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake." As one that's about some other business, arise and now do something for us. God will bring to naught all his enemies. He will arise and he will be raised up out of his holy habitation. Now sometimes these words, my habitation in Scripture, refer to heaven, that God dwells in heaven, and we read that in Deuteronomy 26:15. But quite often we also see my habitation to refer to the tabernacle or the temple. And I think clearly in this context it's referring to the temple, the place where God has promised to dwell in the midst of his people. When God blesses his people, he judges his enemies. It's two sides of the same coin. And when God is pleased to reestablish worship in the midst of his people, in the midst of his city, he will bring judgment upon his enemies. Think of Romans chapter 1. Is not the wrath of God already being carried out upon his enemies? Is he not progressively giving them over to their own lusts and thus pouring out his wrath upon them in their own flesh? We have a message to God's people that yet are being influenced by Babylon, that still dwell there and are being influenced and molded by the thought patterns and philosophies of the world. They claim to be God's people, and yet Babylon is in the midst of them. He speaks to God's people who have resolved themselves to seek to worship God as he's commanded them. He calls them to rejoice and comfort them that he's in their midst, that he will yet favor them numerically, and that he will restore their inheritance to them. So it appears like he's chastening them, he will yet restore them to his favor. And then he speaks of judgment against those that have been used of him as instruments of chastening upon God's people, but who are yet his enemies, that he will bring them to naught. But in application and closing, I want to just note the end of verse 9 and the end of verse 11b. When he speaks to those that are in Babylon, he says, "All these things will happen, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me." This is Christ speaking to his people through Zechariah. And then in verse 11, it says, "And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee." When Christ comes and does and fulfills these things in the inauguration of the new covenant, when he comes to dwell amongst his people as Emmanuel, as God with us, the true Jew would indeed acknowledge him to be sent of God. The true Jew would and did acknowledge Christ to be the very Messiah. He came to his people. He came to his people, the flesh, and the majority of them knew him not. But the true Jew, Zacharias, Anna, and others, we see pictures of those that waited yet for the redemption of Israel. Pious people of God that waited for the Messiah and recognized Him at His coming. Let us be mindful of these things as we're comforted and as we seek to do the business that God has called us as His people in this day. A unique day. A unique day to serve our God. And remember what God said to Esther through Mordecai. He says, God has raised you up for such a time as this. But then He says, if you don't do what you ought to, God doesn't need us one iota. And yet God's called us to be faithful in the day of small things. To not despise this day, but to be faithful in the calling that He's called us as His people. To be a separate people. To be a holy people. To be a kingdom of priests that worship our God. Let's pray.